place where we think that we figured it out. We're reformed, right? So we have it all figured out, don't we? No. We've always got to be testing what we believe in all of our practice in light of the Word of God. And this is brought out very clearly for us in this event in the life of Israel, recorded in 2 Kings 22 through 23. I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but I'll have you turn to 2 Kings 22, and I'll read verses 8 through 11. Then Hilkiah the priest said to Shaphan the scribe, "I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord." And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, who read it. Shaphan the scribe came to the king and brought back word to the king and said, "Your servants have emptied out the money that was found in the house and have delivered it into the hand of the workmen who have the oversight of the house of the Lord." Moreover, Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, "Hilkiah the priest has given me a book." And Shaphan read it in the presence of the king. And when the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let me just recount for you the events of Josiah's reformation. The reformation began in the 18th year of Josiah's reign, when he was about 25 years old. It began in this way. He sent Shaphan the scribe to the house of the Lord, and he told him to tell the priest, whose name was Hilkiah, to set aside funds that would be used to repair the temple. Hilkiah then reported back to the scribe, to Shaphan, and said, "I have found the book of the law." Apparently they found it in the process of restoring and repairing the temple precincts. Hilkiah gave a copy to Shaphan the scribe. Being a scribe, of course, he was enabled to read the book of the law, which he did. The scribe then reported back to the king and read it to the king in his presence. And when King Josiah heard it, he tore his clothes and he said, "Great is the wrath of the Lord that burns against us." Josiah then sent servants to a prophetess named Huldah. And Huldah, the prophetess, replied to King Josiah and said, "Yes, indeed, the exile is imminent. However," she said, "because your heart was tender, and because you humbled yourself, you will die before you see all the evil that I am going to bring against this place." That's recorded there in 2 Kings 22 and verses 19 through 20. So Josiah then sent for all the people of Israel. He gathered all of Israel together to Jerusalem, and he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant. The king stood by the pillar, and he made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord, to keep his commandments with all his heart and soul, and to carry out the words of the covenant. And all the people also entered into that covenant with Josiah. As a result of this covenant, then, Josiah ordered that all the vessels for Baal, Asherah, and the stars of heaven would be removed from the temple and be burned in the fields of Kidron. He did away with the idolatrous priests who burned incense to Baal and to the sun and moon and to the stars of heaven. He ground into dust the Asherah pole. Imagine this, the Asherah pole that was in the temple. Not just outside, it was in the temple. And he tore down the houses that had been built for the cult prostitutes in the temple. He removed the high places throughout the land. He put an end to the cult of Molech. You remember that infamous cult in which the Israelites followed the practices of the Canaanites, specifically the Phoenicians, and offered child sacrifice to Molech. He also smashed the pagan altars that had been erected in the temple. One other notable event in the Reformation of Josiah was that he removed the altar at Bethel that Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, had built in the northern kingdom. And he did something quite interesting. He then took all the pagan priests that had been set up to worship at that altar at Bethel, and he slaughtered them on the altar itself. And he did this to fulfill the word of the Lord sent by the unnamed man of God from Judah, who had prophesied long ago back in 1 Kings chapter 13 and verse 1, right after the kingdom had been divided and Jeroboam built this altar. This unnamed man of God prophesied, quote, "O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and on you he will sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and human bones will be burned on you." You see how this prophecy was fulfilled to the very letter, even the very name of the king who would do this. And then finally, we're told also in 2 Kings 23 that Josiah reinstituted the Passover. Amazing as it may sound, the last time that Israel had celebrated the Passover was about 400 years earlier during the time of the Judges. Josiah's reformation then was an amazing event. Up until this point, it seemed that Israel was pursuing headlong her pursuit of idolatry. And yet here, all of a sudden, amazingly, there's this complete 180-degree turn. Israel repents under the leadership of godly King Josiah. Josiah's reformation, of course, is to be understood in a typological manner as a picture of the reformation that Christ brings. In fact, we're told in 2 Kings 23 and verse 25, "Before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him." You see the messianic overtones of that language, don't you? There was no king like Josiah who was so godly and so desirous of fulfilling and obeying the law of God. And does this not point us to the active obedience of Jesus? He is the one who ultimately fulfills Josiah's heart of love and obedience to God's law. However, and this is the odd part, immediately after that verse, we read in verse 26 that the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of his great wrath with which his anger burned against Judah, because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. And then we're told in verse 29 that King Josiah went out against Pharaoh Necho. Pharaoh Necho was in the process of trying to expand his kingdom, and so he's marching all over the Middle East. Josiah went out to meet him, and he was killed in the fields of Megiddo. You see, Josiah was a type of Christ, but he was only a type. Consider how often in the history of redemption we see this pattern. Noah was a type of Christ, but he became drunk and brought shame upon himself. Noah was a type of Christ, but he was only a type. Moses was a type of Christ, but because of his anger when he struck the rock, he was not allowed to enter the promised land. David was a type of Christ, but he sinned against the Lord in the affair with Bathsheba. You see, in every type, God intentionally allows some human flaw to remain so that we might not confuse the type with the reality. And furthermore, he is causing God's people then to long even more for the reality to come. Imagine the godly living in Israel at the time of Josiah. How their hearts must have rejoiced to see this godly king leading Israel in the paths of righteousness and obedience to God's covenant. But then imagine how they must have felt when good King Josiah was slain in battle. What did God want the godly in Israel to think? He wanted them at that point to cry out with even greater longing, to have their thirst for the true Messiah to be so intensified by this event that they would know, yes, Josiah was but a picture. He is not the reality. Josiah could not be the Messiah. In fact, even before Josiah's reformation, God had determined already in his foreordained counsels, he had determined to cast off his people Why? On account of the depravity of Josiah's grandfather, Manasseh. And remember, God had made that decision even though Manasseh himself had repented of his apostasy and had been brought back into the land. Remember, after Manasseh's sin, he was sent into exile, but then God brought Manasseh back into the land. Yet in spite of all this, the Lord had already decreed that the exile would occur. The law was given to God's people in order to show them their inability to keep it, in order to force them even more to fly to Jesus Christ, who is the true lawkeeper and the one who leads God's people in the paths of covenant faithfulness. Now, I said that the reformation of Josiah is a picture of the reformation that Christ brings. In what way does Christ bring reformation? Well, we need to look at the reformation that Christ brings in light of the already and the not yet. The already, which began at the first coming of Christ, and the not yet, which will happen at the second coming of Christ. Interestingly, in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 10, the first coming of Christ is called the time of reformation. Why? Because when Christ came for the first time, he reformed Judaism. Or perhaps a better way of putting it is that he transformed Judaism. Remember, he did two things in his teaching. Whenever he discussed any issue, whether it was the Sabbath or whether it was the clean and unclean food laws, whatever it was, Jesus was always involved in a two-prong attack. On the one hand, he was attacking the Pharisees for placing human traditions over God's word and thus nullifying the word of God. But on the other hand, he also sought to bring that word, the old covenant word of God, to its messianic fulfillment. He didn't just say, we need to go back and do it the way it should have been done back in the time of Moses. He said, no, a new reality has dawned, because he says, I am the one who has come to fulfill the law and the prophets. Jesus does not just simply repeat the law and the prophets. He fulfills them by his own messianic work. And therefore, he not only reforms Judaism by throwing out the human traditions of the Pharisees, he transforms Judaism by showing that all of the law of God in the Old Covenant is fulfilled in his own person and in his own work. For example, look at the cleansing of the temple. It's a good illustration of these two aspects. On the one hand, he attacked the Pharisees for taking the temple and turning it into a mere marketplace, in which one would hear the clanging of the money changers. He wanted to restore the true worship of God. But is that all that Jesus did? No, he taught in the Olivet Discourse that this temple of stone would be destroyed and laid waste in AD 70 when the Romans would come and destroy it, and that he would build a new and everlasting temple, a temple made of living stones and built upon Jesus himself, who is the foundation. But there's also a second aspect of the reformation that Christ brings, and that's the reformation that he will bring at the second coming. Christ will purify the church through the final judgment when he sends forth the reapers to remove the tares and to gather the wheat into his barn. It's also interesting to notice that Paul points out this eschatological dimension of reformation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verses 11 through 13, he says, "For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's works will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work." There's coming a day, Paul says, when Jesus Christ himself is going to blast his church with that purifying fire of judgment. And everything that is of merely human origin, every human doctrine, every human precept, which is made of but wood or hay or stubble, will be instantly incinerated by that fire. But that which has been built upon the foundation, that which is rooted and grounded in Jesus Christ, that which is gold and silver and precious stones, it will be proven to have been found approved of Christ in that day. Interestingly, that eschatological aspect of Reformation that is still future when Christ returns then becomes the motivation in Paul's mind for Reformation now. This argument that he's making here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 is an argument to the church at Corinth. And he's exhorting them no longer to say, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Peter, or I am of Christ. He's exhorting them to understand that they cannot be followers of men, that is, of human tradition, but rather they must understand that each one of those servants of Christ, ministers called to be those who build upon the foundation that has been laid, that they are going to be tested in that day. And therefore, if they will be tested in that day, how imperative it is that each one of us take heed how we build in light of that day. The eschatological aspect of Reformation, then, has implications for us now. If we're going to be judged in that day, then how much more we ought to judge ourselves and all that we do. So what are some principles that we can derive, then, from this event in the history of redemption? Some principles of Reformation that can be applied to the church today. Well, the first principle that I would like to point out is that Reformation begins with a desire for the restoration of true worship. This was how Josiah's Reformation began. In the 18th year of King Josiah, he sent Shaphan the scribe, and he told him to go to Hilkiah the high priest, and he said, count the money brought into the house, and set it aside, and let them deliver it into the hand of the workmen, that they might repair the damage to the house. Josiah's ultimate desire wasn't just simply to get rid of the idolatry. That's important in itself. His ultimate desire, though, was to worship the true and living God. And we can see this by the fact that once everything has been reformed and all the idolatry is cast out, he then reinstitutes the Passover as the time when God's people can fellowship with him. However, this desire for the restoration of the true worship of God in itself is aimless unless it is directed by the Word of God. Such a desire can only be implemented if there is a recovery of the clear Word of God to give us direction for how to reform worship. The Word itself, therefore, must be made available to God's people. We see this, for example, in the 16th century Reformation, when the reformers Tyndale, Luther, and so on, translated the Bible into the language of the common people so that they might be able to read and to search the Scriptures and to evaluate all the human traditions that were in effect in that time according to the Word of God. Not only must the Word be made available, published, but it must be read and preached and prophetically interpreted as it was by Huldah. It must be read and preached in the hearing of all the people, not just the king, not just the scribes or the priests, but all the people must hear it and recommit themselves to it. Sola Scriptura means that all human traditions must be judged by the ultimate authority, which is Scripture. Many appeal to tradition merely because it's ancient. But the fact that something is ancient doesn't mean that it's correct. The altar at Bethel was quite ancient, about 300 years old. The non-observance of the Passover was quite an ancient tradition. It had been about 400 years since they had observed the Passover. Many say, but this is the way it has always been done. But this argument assumes that previous generations were being faithful to God's revealed will in every detail. Not a very good assumption, is it? Many Romanists and Eastern Orthodox apologists challenge Sola Scriptura on the grounds that it itself is not scriptural. Unfortunately, many in the Reformed tradition have had a hard time trying to back up Sola Scriptura from Scripture. I believe that the best exegetical proof of Sola Scriptura is a tradition. No, not a man-made tradition. a tradition that we see in redemptive history. And what tradition am I referring to? The tradition of Reformation. The long line of prophets who brought the covenant lawsuit against Israel and calling her to return to faithfulness to the stipulations of the original document of the covenant that God had given to his people. We see here Josiah reforming God's people, bringing them back into conformity with the Word of God. The Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox position do not allow for the possibility of reformation. The church itself is infallible, according to their view. The traditions of the church are so guided and inspired by the Spirit of God that those traditions cannot be challenged. Since Scripture itself can only be interpreted, they say, in light of the tradition, Scripture then can never judge the tradition. Rather, Scripture must always be judged by the tradition. But if the prophetic call for reformation is biblical, and I would argue that it is not only biblical, but it is at the very heart of biblical history. Isn't that what the entire history of the Old Testament is? It's a history of God sending his prophets to continually call God's people back to the Scriptures. If that prophetic call to reformation is biblical, then I believe sola scriptura itself is biblical. For you see, the prophetic call to reformation is nothing less than the call to the covenant, to submit ourselves once again to be judged by Scripture, to be open to hearing the Word of God afresh, to examine everything of human origin in light of God's Word. We in the Reformed camp rightly criticize our evangelical brethren for their individualistic approach to Scripture and for their separating themselves from the history of God working through the church and thus their rejection of the historic creeds of the church. However, we must take care that we in the Reformed camp then do not elevate the creeds to the level of Scripture. Yes, creeds are valuable, and the traditions that they communicate are helpful and useful to us, but they are fallible, and they are human documents. No, they may not be hastily set aside without the careful deliberation of the church, but they must not be allowed to take the place of Scripture. Now you say, well, of course, we know that they're not supposed to take the place of Scripture. Everybody understands that. But it can happen very easily and very subtly without us even really realizing it. How can this happen? It happens like this. We think, well, let's take the Westminster Confession as an example. The Westminster Confession, we believe, is a very accurate statement of the Bible's teaching. And since it's an accurate statement of the Bible's teaching, we say, therefore, we're not elevating it beyond Scripture or above Scripture. We're just simply saying that it is teaching us what Scripture communicates. And then we begin to relax, and we begin to no longer examine the confession in light of Scripture. And we just begin to assume that everything in the confession is biblical. See how easy it is to slide into that thinking, and pretty soon we become complacent. And no, we've never said that the Bible is inferior to the confession. But in our practice, we've allowed ourselves to think that we have it all figured out because we have this neat confession that has it all put down for us in a simple form. You see, no matter how biblical a creed or a confession may be, it is still a human document. It is still a human attempt to understand Scripture, and it's not Scripture itself. And therefore, you see, we must never grow tired of searching the Scriptures. We must never grow weary of continually examining even our own Reformed tradition in light of Scripture, continually refining our understanding of Scripture in light of Scripture. Paul says, test everything and keep that which is good. 1 Thessalonians 5:21. The Apostle John says, test the spirits to see whether they are from God. 1 John 4, verse 1. Paul says in Philippians, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may test and approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless in the day of Christ." And the author of Hebrews calls upon us to realize that the Word of God is living and active and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Hebrews 4, 12 through 13. I'd like to just close by turning to Acts 17 and verse 11 for some concrete applications of how it is that you and I can make sure that sola scriptura is not simply a dead letter that we profess. You know, once a year around Reformation Day, we genuflect at the altar of the sola scriptura and sola fide, but then we go our way. No, make it a reality in our lives. How? Look at Acts 17, verse 11. "Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so." Three things. First, receive the word with great eagerness. There is a tendency in all of our hearts, and I confess even in mine as well, to grow weary of the Word of God. Sometimes it's difficult. Sometimes, well, it's somewhat boring sometimes. I have to admit. And the Lord is calling us to receive the Word with eagerness, with great eagerness, to have a thirst for the Word of God. Remember 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, like newborn babies, crave the spiritual milk of the Word of God. That should be the attitude of our hearts. Secondly, examine the scriptures. That word examine means to conduct a careful inquiry, to ask questions of the scriptures. It has sort of a legal or judicial meaning. As you read, don't just simply passively read and let the words go through your brain and out the other end. Think about what you're reading. Examine what you're reading. Conduct an examination with what you're reading. Compare scripture with scripture. Ask questions. Say, why does the Bible say this? This doesn't make any sense. Think about things. Mull them over. Digest them. Examine the scriptures. And then thirdly, examine the scriptures daily. I would encourage every single one of you to make sure that you read the Bible every day, especially those of you who have families, to read the Bible with your children and to discuss it, ask questions, to read it, to explain it, to think about it. Remember in Psalm 1, verse 2, the blessed man is the one who meditates in God's law day and night. He delights in God's law. It's something he's full of the scriptures because he wants to learn more about God's word and God's revelation for him. Those are the three things then that I would encourage you to have. Eagerness to receive the word. Examining the scriptures. Not just simply reading them passively, but testing them, examining them, conducting an examination. And thirdly, doing so every day. Everything that Josiah did when he reformed the worship of God's people was dictated by the Book of the Covenant. He did nothing but what the Book of the Covenant demanded, and he did everything that it demanded. So also the Church of Jesus Christ is under the Book of the New Covenant, that is, the apostolic doctrine once for all deposited in the writings of the New Testament. Let us be faithful students of God's Word. Let us be noble Bereans. Let us determine to hold both ourselves as individuals and the Church as a body accountable to the all-discerning, all-penetrating judgment of the two-edged sword that is God's Word. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you that it comes to us in surprising and unexpected ways, like a two-edged sword, judging, piercing, discerning. Help us, O Lord, to be responsive to your word. Help us to be willing to test everything and to hold fast to that which is good. We ask that you would put within our hearts that desire, that eagerness to receive your word, just like the noble Bereans. And may we examine the scriptures daily to see whether these things are true. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.